When morning breaks eternal is certainly a very pertinent topic because it's going to happen one of these days. And the thought of eternity should cause each of us to stop, to reflect, to take examination of our lives, and to give serious consideration then to our soul's preparation for that morning that breaks eternal. The word home is certainly a very encouraging word, isn't it? The missionary thinks of home. In fact, we talk about getting homesick. I have the same medical insurance, flight insurance, that Brother Cliff Lyons has, that, you know, if you get sick enough, that they will come and get you and bring you home. That doesn't work for being homesick, however. You have to have something a little bit more serious than that. But when you're homesick, that's serious, isn't it? But the missionary often thinks about home. A soldier often thinks about home. If you've ever had to be overseas or serving in the military, even, I suppose, here in the United States, nowadays, though most of the time I think I'm in the United States, I feel like I'm home, because if you go overseas and then you get back on the soil, you say, I can make it from here, so I'm home. But the soldier often thinks of home. I have an idea that if you could talk to someone who is in Iraq right now, immediately, it wouldn't be long at all until he would start talking about home. That's on his mind. The prodigal son, when he finally hit rock bottom out there and was in the hog pen, if you will, when he finally came to himself, his thoughts went back to his home, to his father's house. So the word home is certainly very pertinent to us, very important to us. Yet no matter how good home is to us, how pleasant it is to us, sickness invades our homes. Sorrows invade our home. Accidents, and yes, even deaths, enter into our very home. And so it tells us that this is really not our paradise on earth. It reminds us that this world is not my home. God's word informs us that we are but strangers and pilgrims here upon this earth. I've heard people say that they have a difficult time singing that song, that this world is not my home, and how that they enjoy being here. But friends, I suggest unto you that there are things that happen to us in life that remind us that this world is not our home, and how that we long for a better place then, where we'll never be separated by sickness and sorrow and death. We won't have to attend another funeral ever and ever again. Won't that be a blessing? We're but strangers and pilgrims here upon this earth, and the Bible tells us that in many places. One of them, Hebrews 11 and verse 13, speaking of the Hebrew worthies, Abraham and Sarah, and as well as others, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Friends, you are a stranger on this earth. You are a pilgrim here upon this earth. You are just sojourning, as Peter puts it in 1 Peter 1 and verse 17. He says to spend the time of your sojourning here in fear. And also Peter will tell the recipients of his letter in 1 Peter 2:11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. So whether or not you like it or not, you are a stranger. You are a pilgrim here upon this earth. You may own some property, and you can hang a shingle out there with your name on it. But it may be 100 years from now, someone else will own that same piece of property and put another shingle up there with their name on it. I've told someone I think that really we're so insignificant that after that I have died and gone, someone one day may walk across my grave and look at the tombstone and say, well, I wonder who he was. That's how really insignificant we are. We're strangers and we're pilgrims here upon this earth. Paul knew that this life is not all there is to our existence. In 1 Corinthians 15, in verse number 19, he says, if we only have hope in this life, we are of all men most miserable. So if you put all of your interest into this life, you're going to be miserable. Because it's not going to continue. It is not going to last. But yet many people have lived as though this life was indeed all there is to it. And so they put all of their times and all of their energies into this. I think maybe I said this out at Lubbock. And of course, having been out at Texas and this big spread, of course, of property out there, and coming from a little state like Mississippi is, it's hard to imagine all the property that someone might own. And a man said, you know, I get in my truck and I can drive all day long and still be on my property. And I said, well, over in Mississippi, I used to have a truck like that. Because it won't take you half a day to drive clean across the state in Mississippi. But you know what? I'm going to leave the same amount behind he does. All of it. We're going to leave it all behind. But some have lived as though this world was their primary interest. On an occasion, a man came to Jesus. And he says, Master, I want you to speak to my brother that he should divide the inheritance with me. And I like Jesus' answer to that. Because Jesus said, man, who made me a judge or a ruler over you in such matters? And I advise the preachers, don't get into all these family squabbles when it's concerning money. If Jesus refused to get involved in it, you better refuse to get involved. You're not going to come out a winner. I don't care whose side you wind up on. And so therefore, Jesus said, I didn't come to settle such financial disputes among family members. But he took that opportunity to talk about our attitude toward material things. He says, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life, now think about it, your life doesn't consist of the things that you may possess. And then he gave this parable, that a man who was a farmer, his fields brought forth plentifully. And he said, I don't have room to bestow all of my goods, all of my fruits. What am I going to do? He said, oh, I know what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and I will build greater barns. And then he starts talking to himself, and that's not a wise thing to do. One person said he talked to himself because he likes to talk to a smart person, and he likes to hear a smart person talk, he said. But he said, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Notice he's thinking, many years. Oh, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But the Lord said unto him, thou fool, this night, now notice, many years versus this night, thy soul shall be required of thee, then who shall these things be that you've provided? Somebody else, you see, will reap the benefit of your labors. But your whole interest has been right here. You haven't been thinking about eternity. You don't think about sharing your goods with other people. All you're doing is you're talking to yourself, thinking of yourself as though you're going to live forever here upon this earth, and that is not going to happen. The rich man of Luke chapter 16 fared sumptuously, not just every once in a while, friend, but every day. Can you imagine that? Here's a man who fared sumptuously every day. But he died. Left it all behind. And couldn't even get a drop of water on his tongue in the next life. Though he had everything that his heart could desire materially here in this life. See, he made the mistake of thinking, this world is my home. And many today seem very much at home in this world, but they are unprepared for an eternity. How sad, isn't it? In Luke 8:14, Jesus gave the parable, you remember the sower, and he said that the seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns represent the cares and the riches and the pleasures of this life until it chokes the word out of this individual and he doesn't bring forth any fruit into perfection or completion. Now you see, many people don't look upon being concerned about the cares of this world or even the pleasures of this life, being overly concerned, as something that is evil. In fact, he's a very successful businessman if he's devoted himself unto it. But friends, I'd like to suggest that God says you're not successful if you're devoting all of your time to some business, but you're unconcerned about your soul. Paul, by inspiration, warns us that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, which have, while some have coveted after, they have erred from the truth and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. As you know, I live near Memphis and work in Memphis. And I thought, and having been reared in Mississippi, and Elvis Presley came not far from my home in Mississippi, but how that he started out in the 50s and was very popular, of course. And then he continued in wealth. But you know, it got to the point in time that if he wanted to go to the movies, he just had to rent out the whole theater. If he wanted to go out and play football, he had to go out at night sometimes and maybe lease a football field and get out and scrimmage with those. I've wondered back, even at the height of his prosperity, if he could do it all over. Did all those things bring riches to him? Well, no, he wound up having to take pills to stay awake, pills to go to sleep, pills to do all sorts of things. Didn't bring much happiness, I would think. The Bible also speaks of uncertain riches. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Now notice something, friend. Don't go past Jerusalem running from Rome on this situation. That is, don't say that there's some inherent blessing in being poor, for he says that God gives us richly all things to enjoy. So it's not sinful to be rich. The sin comes in when we are trusting in those riches, and though that this makes us in some way better than someone else, and that we are high-minded with that, friends, those things are uncertain. They can be gone tomorrow. That is not your life. And therefore, we should trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. But some have lived as though this world was their primary interest. But friends, there's many evidences that tell us that this world is not our home. This world is not our home, no matter how long that we live. In fact, when Brother Tommy was preaching today, and he went to the passage where Jesus in John 17 is praying to the Father, he said, "I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." Something I thought of, Brother Tommy, in that regard is really, as far as God is concerned, it's not just longevity. That's not why he put us here, just to see how long we can live. But rather, he's given us a work to do, and then hopefully, no matter how long we live or how short our lives may be, we can say, "I have finished the work." God then has put us here to work. And he has given us a work to do. We are to finish that work. We are to be about our Father's business. But friends, what are some of the evidences that this world is not your home or my home? Well, the cemetery is one piece of evidence, isn't it? You don't drive very far until you come across a cemetery. And a cemetery, of course, illustrates that people have died. And all people, whether they're atheist, agnostic, or whatever they may be, all admit that they're going to die. You see, that's just too obvious to deny. Some people jokingly say, If I can't take it with me, I won't go. But you know what? They go anyway. No one can say to his spirit, no, I forbid you to go. You're going to just stay with me. No. The Spirit's going to go. The Bible tells us, Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed a man once to die, but after this, the judgment. I got on a band bus as I was going to drive it one evening to a football game. My son played football. My daughter played in the band. And so it was my turn to drive the bus, and I got on the bus, and some of the young people shouted out, one boy in particular, he said, oh no, we're going to die. I replied, didn't you know that? I'm sure that wasn't much consolation to him. The bus driver's agreeing with him. But I said, hopefully not tonight, and hopefully not because, you know, it's my fault. But yes, you're going to die. That's no new revelation. It's appointed a man wants to die, but after this, the judgment. However, let me say this, that while we do not have a death wish, and I've said before, if you read anywhere that Billy Bland committed suicide, you check it out. Because somebody's not telling the truth in that. And so while we don't have a death wish, however, also we recognize that death to the Christian is not a sad thing. Except, of course, it's sad for those who are left behind and have to grieve because they've lost a loved one. And their home is maybe empty because of having lost a loved one. Yet death to a Christian is not sad. It's a going home, isn't it? And Paul said it this way, I am in a strait betwixt the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Notice that. Depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. He says it is better for you that I stay. You see, he hadn't completed the work that he wanted to do. But it's better for me if I go on and be with the Lord. But as we look out here and we see the cemeteries, it's a reminder to us, friends, that this world is not my home. You know, I have a grandmother who lived to be 102. She has a sister who's still alive, who's at 104. Yet they seem to have a good attitude on life. And I've used this to the students many times, how that my grandmother, she had such an effect on me in life that I have just really treasured her down through the years. She paid for her funeral a long time before she died. She bought her dress in which to be buried. Later on, she told one of her daughters, she said, well, I need to go buy a dress for my funeral. She said, well, Mama, you've already bought a dress. She said, yes, but that one's out of style. She wanted to go out in style. But you know, she knew she was going to die. She had been a Christian 90 years, having obeyed the gospel at age 12. Her sister, who is 104, her son comes by to check on her in the mornings. She said, he just comes by to see if I died during the night. You see, a Christian doesn't have to fear death. We are going to die. But we've learned what death is. It's not an annihilation, you see. It's not a ceasing to exist. It's a moving out of a house. And when that house is no longer suited for us to live in it, we move out. I've moved out of a house or two before. I used to say that my dad just wanted to clean up the neighborhood. That is, we'd go live in a house and he'd make us get out there. Y'all know what Joe Blades are and things of that nature. We'd clean up fence rows and we'd do all sorts of things. We'd live there a while and then he'd go rent another place. So we're just cleaning up the neighborhood, I thought. But you know, a house would get old. We'd move out of it. But also science tells us this world is not our home. And I've added some things in the book, and I'll just encourage you to read that. But scientists for a long time, that is, the evolutionists who were scientists, did not want to admit that this world was running down. Didn't want to admit that there's any scientific evidence that there's an end to the world. Now, why would they not want to admit that there's an end to the world? Because if it has an end, it also had a what? Had to have a beginning. Now you're faced with how did the world get here if it's not eternal? Well, then it either created itself. Laws of physics don't allow that. So therefore, someone had to create it. which brings you back to God. So you can see the dilemma. Unless you want to say like some, quote, scientists say, now, well, all we can say is that the world is just something that happens every once in a while. They've said that. The creation's just something that happens every once in a while. In fact, they said the reason, well, the laws of physics just had to be different back then than what they are now, and lo and behold, we're here. Because the only other alternative is God, you see. But scientists now are admitting that this world is coming to an end. In fact, a Time magazine lead article was along that line, telling us that the world's going to come to an end. Well, we already knew that. But also, there's the second law of thermodynamics. Now, I mentioned that at Coldwater, Mississippi. There's a good man there, a faithful Christian, but he thinks I've left the truth. Because I was teaching some evidences about this world coming. And he told me, he said, Brother Bland, you preached here for many years, and you've never taught any of this junk. I love him, but I did teach that junk a long time ago. Cause and effect and things of this nature. He said, well, that word's not in the Bible. I said, no, sir. In fact, the word Bible's not in the Bible. But it is in the original, I understand, Biblios. But at the same time, I said, what's Paul's argument? Every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. I said, Paul's is using the cosmological argument, isn't he? He is using the cause and effect argument. Every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. But you know what? This world's coming to an end in the second law of thermodynamics. I said, let me tell it to you. I said, now understand, I'm from Mississippi. That just tells you that if you hang your hoe out there in the garage and it's got mud on it, it's going to rust. Okay? Things run down. You don't put a dirty hoe in your garage out there and go out there in a month later and it's bright, shiny, and sharp, ready to go to use, you see. Things dissipate. So this world, left to itself, of course, is just what? Running down. Things dissipate. Second law of thermodynamics. Well, science tells us that this world is not our home. But more importantly, friend, the Bible tells us that this world is not our home. And that's really where our trust is in the Word of God. And certainly science then ought to agree with the Word of God, because God is the author of science, of true knowledge. And so therefore there's complete harmony in true science and true Bible. And so therefore the Bible, Genesis 8:22, says, as the earth remaineth, harvest, or seed time and harvest, cold, or warm or cold, and day and night, he said, these things will not cease. As long as the earth remains, which is the implication, it is not going to remain. Also, Paul said it a long time ago in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse number 10 through 12, how that the foundation of the world, he said, that they change, and like a garment waxes old. Well, that's what Paul was saying, and science says, yes, that's exactly what is happening. The earth waxes old. Also, Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. This world is not going to continue. Even if you could live to the end of the world, and you may do it. We just don't know when that's going to happen. But even if you could live as long as this world continues, this world is still not your home because it has an end. The day of the Lord shall so come as a thief in the night, in which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wouldn't it be something if it were possible to sit back and see the end of the world when Christ comes? You talk about a 4th of July fireworks show. When Christ comes, it says this earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up, and even the elements that are in the atmosphere are going to melt with fervent heat. And so it's going to be extinguished then. The cemetery, science, and more importantly, the Bible are all evidence that this world is not our home. However, even though the Christian is a stranger and a pilgrim, that does not mean that he's homeless. A Christian is not homeless. Therefore, where is your home? Where is the Christian's home? Our home, our citizenship, friend, is in heaven. Philippians 3 and verse number 20, Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." We wait or we look for Him, is what he's saying. In other words, we anticipate His coming. And Robertson, in his word study, says that this is the normal attitude of the person whose commonwealth is in heaven. If that's where your treasure is, you look for that. We don't dread it. We shouldn't dread the coming of Christ. You don't dread payday, do you? If you're going to receive an award for something, you don't dread receiving that award, do you? Well, God is coming then to reward the faithful, we sing. And so therefore we look for that. Paul said, "For we know that the earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved. We have a building of God, a house not made with hands." Friends, and it is eternal in the heavens. That's where our home is. Jesus says, John 14, 1 through 3, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Friend, that's going to be a reality someday. This is not fairyland talk. This is reality. Christ is coming. Just as surely as He came to this earth the first time, He's coming again. And heaven is described as a place that is real, that is eternal, a place where there is no more suffering, there is no more sorrow, there is no more separation. Have you ever been around someone who seems to enjoy being sick? I have. I've been around a lady one time that said, if you told her she was looking good, she'd say, "You don't believe I'm sick, do you?" I thought, these people, if they go to heaven, they're going to be miserable. Because you know one thing we're not going to be able to ask is, "How are you doing?" We're going to be doing wonderful, aren't we, in heaven. So I guess we Southerners have to come across with a new way of saying hello. We always ask, "How are you doing?" We don't really care. We're just trying to say hello, trying to be nice. I had a friend one time, he was from Ohio, we'd study together, and I may be over at his house 2 o'clock in the morning, and then I'd say, "Well, come go home with me." And he'd ask me, "Do you really mean that?" I said, "No. I'm just trying to be nice." But heaven is real. Heaven is a place of great beauty. It is a place of no more sin. It's a place that darkness cannot invade. Revelation 22 and verse number 27, "There shall neither enter into anything that defileth." Does anything that works an abomination, it won't be there. The devil won't be there. And I don't know all I know about all that. But I do know this. There'll be nothing there to defile us. And what a joy that will be to live in a place that is pure. You ever been around someone who seemed to have very pure motives, their lives were pure, and you felt like you were just a better person for having been around them? I think that's the way heaven is going to be. Well, what should be the attitude of the sojourner? Friends, live in hope. We shouldn't go around like life is just all gloom and doom, because it's not. Jesus has taught us to trust in Him. Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 33. We don't have to worry and fret and live as though we have no hope. Then also, friends, be the best that you can be. You're not going to pass this way again. There will never be another you. But you will exist eternally. Now that's something to think about. It. Someone says, "Brother Bland, you believe in recognition in heaven?" Yes, I believe that I'll know me when I get there. So I'll recognize at least myself. But yes, I do believe the Bible teaches by implication recognition in heaven. But you see, I will be the one who is in heaven. It won't be someone else. Therefore, I ought to be the best that I can be. But until I get there, I should be busy in the service of the Lord. You know, you have an influence, whether it's good or bad. You have one. Everyone has an influence. Why not use it for good? Why not be the salt of the earth? Why not be the light of the world, as Jesus teaches us to be? Also, friends, our attitude should be that of seeking things above. Seeking things above. Now, we're not denying the fact that we live here. And so we're not saying ignore things here as though they don't matter. They do matter. But our primary interest is on things above. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above and not on things of the earth, for you're dead. And your life is hid with God in Christ Jesus. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye appear with him also in glory. Because you see, that's what really matters, is eternity. Therefore, seek those things above. There's another point that I'm going to put in here that I didn't put in the book, and that is our attitude ought to be one of evangelization. We ought to be evangelizing the world. Friends, there are over 6 billion people in this world. Now, that's a lot of people, isn't it? I've been to India, just got back from India in January. That was my first trip to India. And you talk about people. If some of you may have been to India. India has over 1 billion people, so if you can imagine 6 Indias, that's about what this world consists of, then population-wise. People are everywhere. In fact, I said the only way to have privacy in India is to close your eyes. So many people. So there's such a need of our getting the gospel. Brother Tommy, as we fly into other places, even to go to some of these foreign places that we go, I look down and I see all these cities and I think about how in the world could we reach these folks? There needs to be the carrying of the gospel. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Friends, eternal life is just not existing eternally. Have you thought about that? Because if eternal life was existing eternally, you'd have eternal life in hell. But Romans 2 verse 7 says that eternal life is glory and it's immortality. And thus it's joy. When morning breaks, eternal, how great it will be. Those that have made ready will rejoice forever and ever. What a joy it is going to be for those who have made ready. Do you ever just contemplate, what if Christ were to come today? I've thought of that. I've even thought of it during this lectureship. Thought of it today. When Christ comes back and every eye shall see him. Well, I think all of us would feel we're unworthy to go into heaven. But as we sang a song earlier today and it talked about how that when Christ would take our hand and lead us right on into heaven, I thought, what joy that is going to be. There's a story of a little boy who explained how that God took Enoch. The mother said, what did you learn today? He said, well, I learned that Enoch went home with God. She said, well, how did he do that? And he said that Enoch was walking with God, and he had walked with God for a long way. And God said to Enoch, Enoch, you've been walking with me a long way and it's so far back to your house. Why don't you just come go home with me? And he did. That was the little boy's interpretation of Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. I think that's a good explanation of that verse, that God wanted Enoch to just come and go home with him, and he did. God wants us to live eternally with him. But he's not going to make any of us. But he wants us to prepare for that. He wants to be your father. He wants you to be his child. He created you and he loved you so much that he created you in his own image. And then when we defile that image, why, he gave his only begotten son to die for you. How could God prove to you and to me anymore that he loves us so much? Why, he could have said, here's the greatest mineral, the greatest stone, the one that money cannot buy it. It is so great, but I donate it for your redemption. But he didn't do that. He gave us something that was connected to his very heart, his only begotten son. He died for you and for me. He's demonstrated in his heart, if you will, how he loves us. Now, how do we demonstrate in our heart that we love him? He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. It may be that you're here this afternoon, not a child of God. Why not hear God's word today? Realize that this is not your home. You're passing through. You're a stranger. It's a time to prepare for that eternal home. Believe in your heart that Jesus is the Christ, John 8:24. And upon that belief, upon that conviction, then repent of the sins that you've committed against God. And then confess this afternoon that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you're raised to walk in newness of life, with that hope instilled in your heart that heaven is your home, ultimately. But it may be that you've done that, but you haven't been faithful to the Lord, and you've been intending to come back to the Lord, and you realize that, and you say, I'm going to do that someday. Well, friend, right now is the time to do that. God has a second law of pardon. He says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When morning breaks eternal, what a great joy it will be if we have made ready. If you're subject to his invitation, won't you come as together we stand and as we sing.
What will you do with Jesus? The question comes.